Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. While you're turning there, let me tell you that the passage we're going to read tonight concerns Paul's second missionary journey. At the end of Acts 15, he and Barnabas have a falling out over John Mark. And they split ways. Paul decides to take Silas on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes his separate way. What we're going to find in Acts 16 is that two new members join the team in addition to Silas. First of all, Dr. Luke joins the team. We know that because the writing is going to go from the third person, this is what they did, to this is what we did. So Dr. Luke is going to join the team. He's a part of it. Early in Acts 16, Paul is going to pick up a young man named Timothy and bring him on the second missionary journey. So at the very least, the four that we read about here are Paul and Timothy and Dr. Luke and Silas. Now, there are all kinds of ways to study Acts 16. And you've heard it preached all kinds of ways. One of my favorite things to do when I'm studying the Bible is to do a character study. I love the characters of the Bible. And it brings the Bible to life to me if I can somehow put myself in the sandals of those characters. Put flesh and blood in them. Try to think what they thought, feel what they felt. Look at life from their perspective. So tonight we're going to meet three very important Bible characters in the city of Philippi. Three people that were won to Christ through Paul, three very different people. And the message tonight is entitled, The Power of the Gospel. We're going to see how the power of God changes three very different lives. The first character we're going to meet is a lady named Lydia. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 12 for some background. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we, there's Dr. Luke, we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, in each of these characters, we're going to look at three parts of their lives. We're going to look at their lives before Christ. Then we're going to notice how their conversion happened, and then how their lives changed after being converted. So who is this Lydia? What was she like? She's a very interesting character. We read, first of all, that she was a seller of purple. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal in 2018. We can have clothes any color that we want. But the color purple was significant. Purple fabric was incredibly rare. Purple dye was incredibly rare. It was hard to get, only three places to get it, and it was extremely expensive. Nobody wore purple but the who's who. I mean, the real upper class. That's why purple was the color of royalty. In our day, it might be Coach. It might be Dolce & Gabbana, however you say that. In Lydia's day, it was purple. And not only did Lydia have some purple clothes, Lydia was a dealer of purple clothes. She sold it. She had her own business. I hope you're trying to put the pieces together here. Lydia was affluent. She would have been incredibly wealthy. She was influential, on the cutting edge of fashion, much the same way that a magazine editor might be, a fashion magazine editor might be in a place like New York City. In our day, Lydia would own a trendy boutique in northern Dallas. We know from later on in the passage that she has a large house. Her home will become the first meeting place of the church here in Philippi. She's wealthy, she's influential, she's affluent. She was a beautiful person who sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. And they paid thousands of dollars to buy purple from Lydia. Well, we find out that not only was she a seller of purple, but she was from Thyatira. So she wasn't originally from Philippi. She had come from another place. Thyatira was a city in Asia Minor. And so Lydia is a foreigner, living in Philippi probably for business purposes. Then we read another very interesting thing about Lydia. She was a worshiper of God. Now this is actually a title. It means that she was a God-fearer. Luke is identifying here. Now, Lydia's from Asia Minor. She's living in Greece. She's not Jewish. In fact, she probably knows very few Jewish people. She had grown up in paganism. She had grown up with the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And those religions were pleasure-focused, man-centered religious systems. Really not a whole lot different from the secularism that's in our day. Really, the message of the Greek and Roman religions was do what feels good, even if it's in the name of God. Anything goes, no hold bars. If you want it, you can have it. It was pleasure-seeking. It was Epicurean. It was hedonistic. But at some time in Lydia's life, this beautiful person who sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people, who had a lot of money, anything she wanted, at some time in Lydia's life, she realized none of those things satisfied. None of those false gods satisfied. The hedonism of a secular system didn't satisfy, and she wanted something else. So she went looking for something else. And she actually started reading the Old Testament looking for something else. Now again, she wasn't Jewish, and the Old Testament was read almost exclusively by Jewish people. Other than that, she wasn't a man, and the Jews at that time really looked down on women. It was an amazing thing that Lydia started to read the Old Testament. And she finds something in the Old Testament that she couldn't find anywhere else. So here's the setting. Paul and Silas and his other two companions come to Philippi. They go to the side of a river. Now they would have normally gone to a synagogue, but you had to have 10 Jewish men in a particular city to have a synagogue. So they didn't have a synagogue there. They went to a river to look for some people. When they got there, there were no men to witness to. There were just some ladies having a prayer meeting, probably led by Lydia. You know what that tells me? It tells me that a long time before Paul ever left Antioch, God was doing something in the life and heart of Lydia. She was ready. God had been preparing her for her moment. That's her life before Christ. Now, how did it happen? Well, Luke says that when we got there, they heard us. If you've gone out door knocking, you know how incredible that is. Just to get someone to listen to you. And these ladies were listening. And Paul sat down and had a gospel conversation. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there by the riverside outside of Philippi and heard Paul explain the Old Testament to Lydia? How awesome would that have been? As he explained how all the laws and all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices were fulfilled in one person. Maybe he said, Lydia, he's the serpent that's lifted up. All you have to do is look. Lydia, he's the Passover lamb whose blood was shed for the sins of the whole world. Lydia, he's the real high priest. And if he'll intercede for you, you'll be saved forever. I would have loved to have heard this Old Testament lesson from Paul. And as Paul is speaking, something incredible starts to happen in Lydia's heart. It says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. See what's happening here? Paul's speaking, but the Lord is doing a work in her heart. I want you to go back to that day when you got saved, when you were converted. Maybe it was your mom and dad. Maybe it was a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. Someone knocked on your door. Some human being was talking the word of God. But something else was going on, wasn't it? Your heart was being opened. And the Bible says that as her heart was being opened, she attended unto the things that Paul was telling her. I mean, she listened attentively. Here you have an educated, affluent, intelligent woman listening and being spellbound to the gospel. The word attended here means to give yourself wholly to. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to describe addiction to alcohol. As Paul is speaking, the Lord is opening her heart and she is becoming addicted to the Lord Jesus. She's discovering this is the thing I've been craving all my life. Paul is preaching and the gospel is penetrating her heart, and she knows, this is what I've been looking for. And she believes. You see, Lydia, she knows beauty when she sees it. She knows royalty when she sees it. She knows real wealth when she sees it. And here's this beautiful person who sells beautiful clothes to beautiful people, and she finds in the gospel the beauty she has been looking for all her life. And she believes. How wonderful. Well, let's look at real quick her life after Christ. What happens? Look at Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Three quick things. Number one, she was baptized. She wasn't interested in privatized closet Christianity. She wanted to go public right from the beginning. That's one way you know you've gotten the real deal, because the Lord Jesus said, whoever believes on me will not be ashamed. She went public. And then it says, and her household. Here's another mark of genuine conversion. When you get saved, you want everybody you love to get saved too. So she opened up the front door to her house and she said, Paul, you tell them what you just told me. And in one day, Lydia goes from a religious seeker to a Christian whose entire household has been saved. How wonderful. She's baptized, her household's baptized, and then she opens up her home. She says, I'm not going to operate on the periphery of Christianity. I'm not going to be marginally involved. I've met the Lord Jesus. It's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. I'm going to devote my home. I'm going to devote my resources. I'm going to devote my time. I'm going to devote my life to the cause of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful lady. So Lydia is the first character we meet who experiences the power of the gospel. Well, we're going to go to the exact opposite extreme, to the complete other side of the tracks. And let's meet a little slave girl. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. What does that mean? They're going back to that river to do more evangelization. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. We learn a lot of things about her life before Christ here. When it says there was a certain damsel, that word damsel indicates that she was young. The word is paideion. She was younger than a teenager. Somewhere between 8 to 12 years old. So that's this little girl. And then we read that she was possessed with the spirit of divination. This is incredibly interesting. The word here is literally the spirit of a python. You say, what does that mean? That sounds strange to us, but in the first century, it didn't sound strange at all. They would have known when they read this exactly what kind of girl this young lady was. It goes back to the oracle of the Delphi. And her name was Pythia. And she was the high priestess at the temple of Apollo. And they had a tradition that this certain high priestess could tell the future. And there were people who they said had the spirit of the python, the spirit of this high priestess, who could also tell the future. They had whole groups of them in these Greek towns. They called them, and you're going to laugh at this because it doesn't mean now what it means then. They called this group of people ventriloquists. That's not what we think about. We think about a guy with a puppet. But the idea of ventriloquism is control. And there were these people that they thought were controlled by the spirits of the little g Greek gods who could tell the future. They would often go around babbling, saying incoherent things. We have records of the people with the spirit of the python, little girls who would speak, and men's voices would come out of their mouths. And supposedly, according to Acts 16, whatever spirit this young lady had caused her to be able to tell the future, to be a soothsayer. And in fact, she was so good at it, she made her slave masters a lot of money doing it. Now you say, Pastor Gillett, I'm a college graduate, I've got a good job, I live in 2017. There's no way I could possibly believe that. You have to be naive to believe something like that. We live in a modern day world where people tell us that everything can be explained through the physical and through the chemical. But I want you to know, I think that's actually the incredibly naive route to take. I want you to think about all the evil in the world. Think about all the mass shootings that seem to be happening once a week now. Think about the Holocaust. Millions of people putting millions of other people in gas chambers just because they're the wrong race. And you look at all the evil that's in the world and you're telling me it's all caused by chemical imbalances? You're telling me it's all caused by the physical? Isn't it extremely naive to look at the evil in this world and think there's no outside forces acting upon it? Sure there is. Oh, are there demons in this world? You better believe there are. Look at the destruction. Look at the evil. Look at the pain in this world. It points to it. So here we have this lady who's possessed with a demon. She can tell the future. She's incredibly young. She is a slave, the Bible says. 8 years old and a slave. Either she was born a slave or her parents sold her into slavery when they found out what gifts she had. She's incredibly oppressed, taken advantage of. And as long as she has this ability, she's never getting out of being a slave. Do you get this? Lydia was a beautiful person. This little girl is as messed up as any little girl could ever be in every possible way. That's her life before Christ. Well, let's look at how it happened. This is interesting too. Look at verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. So Paul and Silas and their two other guys, they're going to the grocery store. And here you have this crazy little girl who's following them around saying, "These be the servants of the Most High God." And they're going out to witness. She follows them around. "These be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." She follows them around all day long for many days. Now, here's the thing. Hold on for a second. She's angry at Paul and Silas. She's on the other side. But don't miss this. She's also incredibly attracted to Paul and Silas. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There are a lot of broken people out there who are very angry, but there's something in them that's also incredibly attracted to the gospel and to what God's doing. Now, this is interesting. And this she did, verse 18, many days, but Paul being grieved. And the translators were really taking it easy here on Paul. You know what Paul is? He's annoyed. He's frustrated. He's angry. By the way, this is how we know that the Bible is not the invention of men. Because if men had written this to try to make Paul look good, they would have said, "And Paul, being filled with compassion, turned." That's not what it says. Paul, being frustrated and angry, turned. Look at verse 18. "Turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." Now, for Lydia, it was a gospel presentation. It wasn't the same way for this little slave girl. For her, it was an act of power and deliverance. Lydia was saved through the beauty of the gospel. The little slave girl was saved through the power of the gospel. Now, we don't do a lot of exorcisms around here, okay? Probably been a while since you did one. We meet a lot of people, though, that don't need a gospel conversation. It really won't work. What they need is the delivering power of Jesus Christ. They're in captivity, and they need some power to act on them from the outside and set them free. And I'm glad Paul knew where to get the power, aren't you? It was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it happens. She gets converted because she experiences the power of God in a man who knew how to get the power of God. What was her life like after Christ? Well, we really don't know until later in the passage. Because when her masters figure out They've just been put out of business. They're not too happy about it. That brings us to the narrative of the third person we're going to meet, and that's the Roman jailer. Well, he's an interesting character. Look at verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Are you using your imagination? They're not saying, hey guys, would you please come with us to the marketplace? No, 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 they're mad. They grab them by the collar and they drag them. Look at verse 20. And brought them to the magistrates, the mayors, the people in charge, saying, these men being Jews, there's a racial component here, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude, thousands of people, a large group, rose up together against them, thousands against two. And the magistrates rent off their clothes, using your imagination tonight, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, and this particular wording refers to the beating of a caning, to take a rod and to hit someone across the back with it. If you remember in the 1990s, there was someone in one of the eastern countries, I can't remember which one, who was going to get caned. And President Clinton thought he had done something really incredible because he got the man's canings lowered from 6 to 4. And the world applauded because he intervened in diplomacy, got 2 strokes taken away from that. You know why? Because every time they take a rod against your backside and against your back, they break bones when they do it. They caned Paul and Silas. They broke their ribs. They probably broke their backsides. They could have possibly broken their legs. This is violent. This is brutal. Look at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now stay with me here. This is important. The only thing they told that jailer to do was to keep Paul and Silas safe. They didn't say anything about treating him worse. They didn't say anything about any kind of torture or where to put him. They just said, you need to keep these guys safe. But look at verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. We learn a few things about this Roman jailer here in his life before Christ. Number one, we learn he was Roman. Philippi was a major Roman military garrison, lots of military men running around there. The prison guards, the jailers, were usually retired Roman soldiers who went on civil service into their retirement. He was an older man, probably. Perhaps had seen a lot of battle. This was a blue-collar kind of guy, a man's man, probably very hardened, probably very skeptical. This is the kind of guy you invite him to come to the Christmas choir cantata, he's not interested. You got it? He's hardened. He's a skeptic. We also learn that he's unusually cruel. Because even though they didn't say anything about this, he takes Paul and Silas and he casts them into the innermost prison. That would have been the lowest part of the dungeon. Furthest away from clean air, furthest away from sunlight. And I hate to say this, where all the human waste would run. It was a terrible, disgusting place to be. Not only did they put them in the innermost part where that was usually reserved for murderers and traitors and people who were going to be crucified, but they put them in the stocks. When you think about stocks here, don't think about those things you put your head and your feet in at Frontierland at Disney World. That's not what we're talking about here. They would take chains and tie them to their ankles, lift them up vertically from the ground so that their feet was above their head. Then they would beat, when they put them in stocks, the top of their feet. It was an incredibly painful, brutal thing to do. Nobody had told him to do this. He was a cruel, sadistic, brutal man. These guys had just been beaten. They had had enough, but he did this on his own. So I hope you're getting a picture of the kind of guy this is. So that's his life before Christ. Let's talk about how it happened. He has one of the most interesting conversion stories in all the Bible, doesn't he? Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And by the way, if the prisoners heard them, the jailer did too. Verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. You ever seen a movie when guys are in jail, and something happens, and all the doors open? What do? They rush out the doors, and they beat up the guys who have kept them in the doors, right? That's what everybody anticipates here. That Paul and Silas, who've just been beaten, are going to lead the charge and beaten up the jailer, the guy who had been so brutal to them, the guy who had been so cruel to them, and getting out of that prison. Well, look at what happens. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, not a good thing for a jailer to be sleeping, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners have been fled. And we talked about this earlier in Acts. If you're a jailer and you lose your prisoners, what would have happened to the prisoner now has to happen to you. It's going to cost him his life. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in. You see the urgency here? He sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let's ask the question here, because it's important. What softened the hardened heart of this brutal, cruel man? Two things. Number one, joy in suffering. Their joy in suffering preached a message that the jailer would have never listened to without it. The midnight hour comes to all of our lives. Did you know that? The midnight hour comes to all of our lives. And one of the great questions we ask is, what are we going to do in the midnight hour? A.W. Tozer said, "God does his deepest work in our darkest hours." That's true. God did a deep work in the dark hours of Paul and Silas that could not have been done in any other way. And if you're in a dark hour right now, it may be because there is a work to be done in somebody else's life that could be done in no other way. It was joy and suffering that softened this man's heart. It was costly forgiveness that softened this man's heart. I'm sure when the jail doors flew open and the chains and stocks fell off of Paul's ankles and hands, he thought to himself, "On the right hand, I have freedom. I can get out of here right now if I want to, but on the left hand is the soul of the guy who just beat me up." You know what? Paul cared more about the soul of the guy who just beat him up than he did his own freedom. And ladies and gentlemen, forgiving people is always costly. Paul didn't know he was going to get out of jail that night or the next morning. He had no idea about that. He was determined to stay in that cell as long as it took so that man could be saved. It was joy in suffering. It was costly forgiveness. Then the man falls down on his knees before him and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that exactly the question you would expect a blue-collar man's man to ask? I'm practical. I use my hands. What do I need to do to be saved? What's Paul's answer? Look at verse 31, one of those simple gospel verses in all the Bible. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let me just say it this way: "And if thy house believes, in thy house." Can I say it that way? I think that's all right. Here's what they were saying: "Mr. Jailer, there's nothing you need to do. Everything that needs to be done has already been done by Jesus Christ. All you need to do is believe." And he does. He believes. Look at verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." What happened to this guy after he met Jesus? Well, number one, he brought the gospel home too, because that's what people do. Number two, he washed their wounds. You see, before Paul and Silas and the earthquake and all that, he wasn't too interested in taking care of the wounds of Paul and Silas. He didn't care one thing about them. You see what's happened? In just a moment, the power of God has transformed a brutal man into a compassionate man. What a transformation. And I love this. I see this in my mind, and I hope you do. I see them sitting around the jailer's kitchen table. And that jailer with his rough, callous hands, hands that have probably killed many a man, that jailer gingerly and compassionately taking a wet rag and wiping all the blood off Paul's back and all the blood off Silas's back. What a transformation. Then it says that he was baptized too. He wanted to go public too. And then it says they sat at me and rejoiced. This angry, brutal, cruel man in a matter of hours has become a compassionate, joy-filled, generous man. What a transformation. What a story. The gospel of God is the power unto salvation, isn't it? It's wonderful. Now let's connect this. Let's pull two threads that connect all three stories very quickly. Number one, I think this passage teaches us, if it teaches us anything, that the gospel is for everyone. Have there ever been three more different people in all the world who were saved? Think about it for a minute. They were different racially. Lydia was an Asian. The little slave girl was a Greek. The jailer was a Roman. They were different economically. Lydia was in the upper class. She was rich. The slave girl, as lower class as it gets. The jailer, probably middle class, had a government job. They were different in their age. Lydia was in the prime of her life, running her own business. The slave girl was 8 to 12 years old. The Roman jailer was a retiree. They were different religiously. Lydia was a God worshiper. The slave girl was a devil worshiper. And the Roman was a skeptic, either a pagan or an agnostic. He didn't care either way. You see how different these people are? Sometimes we're tempted to look at somebody and think, you know, that's the type of person that could become a Christian. That's the type of person the gospel could really change. Listen to me tonight. The gospel has no type. Christianity has no type. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. It's for CEOs. It's for drug addicts. It's for cult members. It's for children. It's for people in a rest home. It's for everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone can be saved. You say, I can't witness to that person. They're not the Christian type. Everybody is the Christian type. And this passage proves it. Two things were common in all three of these encounters. Number one, the gospel. Number two, a soul winner. And I don't care what type of person is in your office, lives next door to you, or is in your family. They need two things. They need the gospel, and they need somebody to give it to them. And it'll be the power of God into salvation in many cases. Here's the second thread that connects the story. This passage shows that different people require different approaches. This is so practical, but this is going to help you tonight. Different people require different approaches. Lydia is spiritually interested. She's a religious seeker. So how do you engage her? Well, you sit down with her and have a gospel conversation around the Word of God. Listen to me, folks. There are all kinds of people around the Metroplex just like Lydia. They may have grown up in church. They could be culturally Christian. They can speak the lingo. They know the language, and they're interested in having spiritual conversations. I'm going to tell you, there's more people out there like this than you think. They want to talk about spiritual things. They want to talk about heaven and hell. They're out there everywhere in DFW. This is fruitful gospel ground. So what do you do for people like Lydia? Well, here's an idea. Invite her to church. Lydia likes going to church. She's religious. She especially likes to go at Christmas time to hear all the beautiful music, to see all the great plays. Spiritually interested people all over the Metroplex will be flocking into churches over the Christmas season. They will. Attendance will go up all over the place. Sad to say, many of those spiritually interested people will go into churches where they think it's more about the mother of Jesus than Jesus. So you know what we need to do? We need to go out there and find some Lydias and bring them to a church where she can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and find what she's been looking for. Invite her to church. How about this? Study the Bible with her. You got a man in your office who's interested. You got a lady down the street who's interested. Just ask her, hey, would you do a Bible study with me? Read this book. It's called Done by Carrie Schmidt. It's about 80 pages long. My church will give you a copy if you'll just read it with me, and then you tell me what you think. Maybe they want something a little more, something a little in-depth. I've got this great book I went through earlier in the year. It's called Continue by Dr. Paul Chappell. And in only 12 weeks, you're going to learn the basics of what most Bible-believing Christians believe. How about you walk through this book with me, and we'll do one lesson per week? You could sit down at your lunchtime. They could sit down at your kitchen table. There are Lydias everywhere. They just need someone to show an interest in their souls. You say, Pastor, I can't do that because I don't know all the answers. Remember, Lydia wasn't saved because Paul knew all the answers. Lydia was saved because when he opened up his mouth, the Lord opened up her heart. And if you will open up your mouth to someone, God will open up their hearts. Spiritually interested people just need a gospel conversation. Let's give it to them. So Lydia, you just talk to her about the gospel. She's spiritually interested. Well, what about the little girl? Well, she's a slave. She's not too interested in gospel conversations yet because what she really needs is deliverance. How many of you know that little slave girl wasn't on her way to the place to pray? She wasn't going to church, and she's not coming to church now. We're going to have to go out and get the little slave girl. Because of the hard things that have happened in her life, she's not coming unless someone goes to get her. You may have to adopt her. She may be captive to drugs and alcohol, and you have to get her through addictions ministry. There may be someone like this who's locked up in jail right now in captivity, and you've got to go to where he is to get him. When someone's in captivity to a stubborn habit or to a sin, we've got to get outside the four walls of the church and show the slaves where they can find the power. We have the power, but we got to get it to them. So what do you got to do with the slave? You got to get outside the four walls, go find them, and show them what can set them free, right? All right, what do you do with the soldier? He's a hard case, isn't he? He's a skeptic. He's agnostic, perhaps, even an atheist. You can see it in his eyes when you bring up the religious subject. He shuts you down just as soon as you do it. He's a skeptic. I was reading the other day an interesting article by a man named Steve Timmis. He's an English preacher, and he cited a recent study that says 70% of Brits say they have no intention of ever attending a church service for any reason. 7 out of 10 British people aren't going to church at Easter. They're not going at Christmas. They don't even want to go to get married. They don't even want to go to get buried. They're not going for anything. So here's what Steve Timmis wrote, and you need to hear this, people living in America. You need to hear this. That means, he says, that new styles of worship will not reach them. Fresh expressions of church will not reach them. Great first impressions will not reach them. Churches meeting in cool venues will not reach them. The vast majority of unchurched and de-churched people would not turn to the church even if faced with difficult personal circumstances or in the event of national tragedies. It's not a question, he says, of improving the product of church meetings and evangelistic events. It means reaching people apart from meetings and events. How many of you know that here in the United States of America, every year people are checking the none of the above box in the religious affiliation box? We have more and more people as the years go by proclaiming atheism or agnosticism, or they're just not interested. You know what that means? No matter how cool the Christmas play is, doesn't matter how great the barbecue is on open house, it doesn't matter what we do, those kinds of people are never walking through the back door of this church. And if you want to look ahead a little bit, in 50 years, the United States of America will be where Great Britain is. There's no doubt about it. We always follow about 50 years behind. You know what that tells me? It's not just about having a better choir or a better music program or a more entertaining preacher. It's about Christians getting out of the four walls of the church and reaching those people where they're at. Now, how are you going to do it? Again, it wasn't the Romans road that saved the soldier. It was joy in suffering. Let me tell you something, friend. That skeptic that you work with is watching you. He's watching how you respond when you get an unfair work assignment. He's watching you. And when you gripe and complain and grumble about your boss instead of rejoicing in your suffering, he's just marked you off the list. He doesn't need to hear anything you have to say. You know that doctor you've been trying to reach to Christ? he's so educated and he's so smart and he can't possibly believe things like the Bible. Here's what you don't know. About 6 months, he's going to walk into a room and he's going to tell you, I've just looked at your CAT scan and there's a lump I'm really concerned about. And you listen to me. That doctor is looking and listening at that moment like he's never looked and never listened before. You know what he needs to see? Paul and Silas singing and praying and praising God at midnight. You know that neighbor you don't like? I mean, he's a curmudgeon. He's a grump. He literally tells you to get off his grass. You know that neighbor you don't like? He's about to lose his job. He and his family won't have Christmas this year. And you could decide, I'm glad he's getting what he deserves. Or you know what you could do? You could buy his family some Christmas and take it to his front door and tell him, I love you because Jesus loves you. And I'm going to tell you something. Then that guy's going to listen to you. You see, what skeptics need is not so much a presentation of the gospel. What skeptics need is a picture of the gospel. And we can only give them a picture of the gospel when we suffer. How many of you are glad that the gospel is still the power of God? Me too. It'll still save Lydia. It'll still save the slave girl. It'll still save the skeptic. All we need is the gospel and an open mouth, and the Lord will do the work. Let's pray, may we? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for showing us how different people from various walks of life can be saved by the same message. Maybe different demonstrations of the same message, but the same message. There may be someone here today like Lydia who's been looking for that thing all her life. And that person needs to come today and find what she found. They need to come today and find Jesus. I have no doubt, Father, as I was preaching, faces were coming to the imaginations of our people. Names were coming across their conscience. They were thinking of people in captivity. They were thinking of skeptics. Father, I pray that they would bring those names and those faces and those burdens to the altar tonight, and that some of those little slave girls, some of those skeptics could be saved even this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? If you're here this evening and you don't know for sure you're on your way to heaven, you've got religion, you've got money, you've got a lot of things, but you don't have Jesus, you can have him tonight. Come. Someone will take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Let me ask you a question, Christian. When's the last time you opened up your mouth to have a gospel conversation? When's the last time you did above the natural to supernatural? Oh, you were suffering, but you had joy. Someone wronged you, but you gave them forgiveness. That's when the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to tell you, there are a whole lot of Lydias out there, a whole lot of slave girls, a whole lot of skeptics that just need a Paul and Silas to come along. Brother Johnson's going to lead us. If God's speaking to you, you come tonight.